Now, when it comes to traveling, I don't know anyone who's a better planner than my father. He's phenomenal. He's a master planner. He would plan all our family vacations, and his itinerary was just every jot and tittle was marked on down, and he was so thoughtful with his agenda. He would think through things in a way that is going to bring maximum blessing into the life of the family. He would even plan all of the best stops for food. Look up, like, there's a great local joint here. Let's go stop and let's try out this food. It was phenomenal. He'd even, the little side stops, the rest stops, he would plan in such a way that it's like, this is going to be the best place to go and do that. Now, as a kid, I used to think my dad overthought all this stuff. I'm like, what are you doing? I would even complain about it. Oh, what are we doing? Why do we got to stop here? And my dad's like, just trust me. You know, this is going to be a blessing. We're going to stop at a museum in this next town. A museum? Are you kidding me? It turns out it's a kids' museum, and it's like all this fun stuff that's there. I'm like, oh, okay. So over the years, here's the thing. Over the years, you know what I've learned to do? I've learned to just trust my dad. Even if he doesn't give me all the details, he knows what's best. He really has the best plans in store, even if I don't think they are. And so I've learned over the years to go, I can just let dad do his thing. In fact, I prefer going. I don't want to plan. I mean, he's going to plan. And as a kid, he provided all our needs along the way. He was faithful to correct me along the way at spots where I need. I didn't like that at the time, but I look back and I go, oh, I needed that. And now I'm thankful my dad spoke up and did that there. And he was just a master planner. And I can look back and I can see my dad's heart and his faithfulness over the years. And I'm telling you all this because this is just a small picture, a small window into where the children of Israel are at this juncture in their journey in the wilderness. They've been following the Lord in the wilderness for quite some time, and the Lord has been preparing them to enter the promised land by having Moses review their 40-year wilderness wandering by going through their travelogue. We just went through that in our previous studies in chapter 33. And that was intended to help them to reflect upon where they've been, how God has proven himself, how he's faithfully provided, he's disciplined when they needed discipline. And all of this is to cause them to go, we ought to trust the Lord. Now, as we look back, we need to trust him moving forward. So God, we just want to follow you fully. You've shown yourself faithful. You have the best stuff in store. Help us to not order our steps according to our own understanding, but to trust in you with all of our heart, and you'll lead us in the way everlasting. And so they want to, all of this is gearing them to follow the Lord fully into the promised land. Israel is on the cusp of entering the promised land. They are encamped at the Acacia Grove, Abel Shatim, as it's referred to there in the original language. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan River across from Jericho. Jericho was going to be the first city that fell as they entered in and engaged in this campaign to conquer the promised land. And so the book of Numbers, at this juncture, more and more is anticipating life for the children of Israel inside of the promised land. It's gearing them up to navigate that reality. And so after reviewing this travelogue from Numbers 33, the Lord has Moses round out that chapter in the last seven verses by commanding and instructing the children of Israel as to how they are to dispossess the inhabitants of the land, to destroy all of their high places. And then he tells them, here's how you are to distribute the land. Go on to distribute the land. And in chapter 34, we see details surrounding the boundaries of the promised land. That is what we're going to spend most of our time looking at today. And so just to forewarn you, this is a Bible study for any of you Bible nerds. I count myself in that group. It's a high compliment if you're a Bible nerd. It's all the nerdy details about what the boundaries and how they're all lined out. So it's either going to be really good or really boring, depending on who you are. But we're going to look at the contours, the boundaries and the extent of God's grace, his inheritance for the children of Israel, and it's outlining how God intends for them to fully walk into every square inch of this space. And then as we move on, even in this chapter, we won't touch upon it today, but what we're going to see next is those who are to be involved with apportioning out the land. And then in the upcoming week, we'll get to chapter 35, and there's going to be mention of the cities that are to be given to the Levites, and then the specific cities that will be designated as the cities of refuge. And then chapter 36, we'll be rounding out the final chapter of the book. It'll be one more clarifying issue when it comes to inheritance. And so we'll be closing out our time shortly in the book of Numbers. But as we're closing out our time, what you see is the children of Israel being prepared to enter on in. And so before we review just the contours of God's grace outlined here in chapter 34, I want us to recap just a bit the last seven verses of chapter 33, because they are of prime importance for the children of Israel when it comes to how they ought to enter and inhabit the promised land. If they're going to be there in a sustained fashion, this is what they need to do. And it does have, as we read through it, it has tremendous spiritual ramifications for our lives today as believers who are seeking to inhabit all that God has in store for us as we walk out our lives in Christ. In every stage of life, looking to grow in our walk with Him, to become more like Him in every area of life, as we are progressively sanctified into the image of His Son, right? That's what sanctification is. Sanctification is becoming practically who God has made us actually in Jesus. We were justified. The moment we gave our life to Christ, we're declared righteous. Now, you and I know we still struggle with sin. We're made righteous in Christ, and as we walk with Jesus, He's progressively making us more and more who we actually are in Him. And so until the day we get to be with Him in glory, we are on this journey, and in every square inch of our life, we want to see the name of Jesus elevated. And verse 50 of Numbers 33, it says this: Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroying all their engraved stones, destroying all their molded images, and demolishing all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance. To the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side. And they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Whoa, better buckle up and take it serious. Don't be leaving false places of worship around, lest you're tempted to fall into that same trap, and then they become dispossessed from the land. Here's the thing. Sin and idolatry are the reason that the inhabitants of Canaan are being judged and cast out of the land. It's the reason destruction and judgment is falling upon them. And if there is anything that can prevent Israel from fully possessing, fully inhabiting all that God has in store for them, if there's anything that could bring them to ruin and devastation, things that could disrupt, compromise, and cast them away from the life that God has in store for them in the land of promise, it is sin and idolatry. Sin and idolatry is never to be tolerated. It is to be destroyed. It is to be destroyed as Israel moves forward in their advance into the promised land. Areas that were once given over to false worship, where the true and living God is not being honored, He's not being served. He's not being glorified. These are to be dismantled, destroyed, so that God himself can be worshiped and honored in truth in every square inch of the promised land. Now, that really is a picture of our own sanctification, isn't it? When Christ enters into our life, every square inch of our life belongs to him. It belongs to him. But there are areas in our life where it's askew. Christ is not being honored the way he should. We're worshiping and pursuing the wrong things. And those things are to be uprooted and dismantled so that Christ alone can be supremely worshiped. He is the one that's magnified. He's the one that's high and lifted up in every area of our life. Every single square inch of our life is to be handed to him. He is to be honored. Now, there are plenty of verses that I could share in regard to sin and the world being a snare and our need to press on in our own sanctification with Christ, but I'm just going to leave you with a couple to ponder and meditate upon. Passage number one is out of the book of Colossians in chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8, where it reads, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving, beware," he says, "lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." He said, beware. These false philosophies, these things that are residing and abounding around you that accord to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ, beware of those things. Make sure that they don't take hold in your life. And then in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, here the apostle says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." It is important to note that in verse 12, it says, work out your own salvation. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It doesn't say work up your salvation. It says work it out. Everything, the fullness of the richness of Christ's goodness and his righteousness that's been deposited into your account, work that out now. Bring it to the surface of your life. In every area of your life, bring that on out. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. With the command and the warning now given to the children of Israel to go in and make sure that they dispossess the inhabitants of the land and destroy all of these high places and the molten images and to distribute the land, we now proceed to the boundaries, the contours of God's grace and the goodness of his inheritance towards the children of Israel. This space in which he intends his people to fully inhabit. Every square inch, he wants them to inhabit it fully. We turn now in Numbers 34, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries." Now, the original boundaries of the land of Canaan, they are outlined for us in Genesis chapter 10. And they fall in close proximity to what we're going to see right here in Numbers chapter 34. And I'm going to read to you the territory of the Canaanites as it's set forth in Genesis 10. And we're going to put a map up on the screen for you to view. In fact, I think this is the largest amount of slides I've given for our AV team to start cycling through. So have grace on them. Have grace on me. I hope it goes well. And I also, I'm going to tell you just on the front end, there are ways in which some of my own like preconceived notions or maybe notions on what I thought the borders of the promised land were that I held on to that have been challenged just in light of reading the text. And so I'm going to present those to you, and I'm going to tell you this. You listen to what I have to say. You receive it. You check it against Scripture. Whatever Scripture has to say, that's the final authority, right? Mike Selecki's not the final authority. What the Scripture says is the final authority. What I do know is this. God still has a specific plan. He has an elect plan and role for ethnic national Israel to fulfill. And when Israel finally turns to Jesus, her Messiah, Israel will be regathered and renewed, and Israel will fill out the total boundaries of the promised land. And Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah according to the seed of David, he will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and righteousness will prevail over the entire earth. But we're going to study some of these boundaries and just look at what they have to say and just begin to flesh that out and then find some application for our own life. And so we'll put an initial map up, and then I'll start reading through Genesis 10. The map that is up there, it is from the ESV Study Bible. That's where you can find this map. I think it's fairly accurate in detailing the lines of the promised land from Numbers chapter 34. And it might be hard to see the color differentiation, but the green area is the boundaries of the promised land, and the gray area on the eastern side, that's the area where the 2.5 tribes end up settling. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So, let's turn to Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, we come across what is known as the Table of Nations. And it sets forth the people groups who descended from Noah's sons, and then they were dispersed at Babel. The Babel event happens in Genesis 11. We at least read about it. But the way in which everyone was dispersed, that's listed out in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, and then you find out, oh, well, how did all these people spread around? Well, then it tells you about Babel, and then this is how they spread. So we know that Canaan was a descendant of Ham, one of Noah's three sons, and there were specific boundaries of the land of Canaan that are provided for us in this text. And so they are of primary interest to us because this is the area that God takes Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and brings him over, and he goes, here's the promised land. This is the boundaries for you. And so let's pick up in Genesis 10, verse 1. And it says, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. And you jump down to verse 6, and it says, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Those are the descendants that come from Ham. Canaan is listed in there. And then wouldn't you know it, you jump down to verse 19, and we're given the boundaries for where the Canaanites dwelt. And that's important, and that detail's there because this is the land of promise where Abraham and his descendants will inherit. And so we're going to put the first slide up because the first boundary marker is to the northwest, and it's the city of Sidon. And so up on the screen, you'll see Sidon circled in red. And verse 19 reads as follows, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go towards Gerar. So you're going down south as far as Gaza. And so the next image, you'll see a line going from Sidon all the way down to Gaza. Gaza is where the Gaza Strip is at today. And guess what? It belongs to Israel. There's a lot of dispute over the land and stuff like that. Eventually, Israel, we know, will fully inhabit that area. So then the next line goes, then as you go towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. Now you're getting the southern boundary marker, and it's sweeping from the southwest over to the southeast. And you can see that up. And I believe there are a lot of good reasons to view that grouping of cities there to the south of the Dead Sea. Now, I know that there's an alternate theory, especially when it comes to Sodom, putting it at the north of the Dead Sea. And to be honest with you, I subscribed to that account for a number of years, well over 18 years. Upon further study, I actually think there's a lot of good biblical reasons that Sodom is to the south of the Dead Sea. One of them being, I'm put up on the next slide, if this boundary line goes from Gaza to the northern section of the Dead Sea, if you're just to draw a line up, you'll notice that that red line, it's cutting right across Hebron. Hebron is a known city in the Promised Land. In fact, when the 12 spies went up from the south all the way to the north, guess where they go through? Hebron. They end up bringing back big clusters of grapes from this area. So to draw the boundary line on up for them to scout out the Promised Land and it's actually cut out, it doesn't make a lot of sense. That's one reason. I think there's other reasons. And if you and I disagree on this issue, that's okay. You know, it'll all be clarified in time to come. But I subscribe to the fact that I think Sodom, it's down to the south, and I think it makes more sense of what the boundary marker should be, just as you're naturally reading through the text here. And then the next thing it says in verse 19 is as far as Laisha. Now, we don't know where Laisha is at, but if I'm just reading the text, it would make sense that this is marking out what would be the eastern boundary as you go south all the way on up north. Laisha would be up there in the northeast, and so we got that next slide. And this is just kind of putting where these points are at. And now you can see here is the region in which the Canaanites were dwelling. Now, when Israel was encamped there in the book of Numbers, and they were supposed to enter the Promised Land the first time, they were down south there near Kadesh Barnea, and they were to travel on up and check out and scout out the Promised Land. They went from south all the way up to the north. And so here's the regional boundaries for where all the Canaanites dwelt. And so now let's read the boundaries of the Promised Land as given in Numbers 34 in verses 3 through 12. And we'll go back. We're going to put that original map up. And you're going to see just a visual aid, the boundaries of the Promised Land. Verse 3, your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea. So now we can fill in with this next slide. We should see just a red mark going from the south up to the southeast, marking off that southern boundary marker, or that southeastern boundary marker. And in verses 4 and 5, we're given the southwestern boundary marker. It says, your border shall turn from the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, continue to Zin, and be on the south of Kadesh Barnea. Now, Kadesh Barnea was originally outside of the dwelling of the land of Canaan, but God's saying, hey, swoop down. That's going to be included in to the boundaries of the Promised Land. And then go to Hazor Adar and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt. It shall end at the Salt Sea. The brook of Egypt is not the Nile River. What probably would have been a flowing stream, a river during this time. There's probably more waterfall happening at this time. Now it's more deserty and there's a wash there. And there's still water and it still floods on out. But there's a Wadi of Egypt there. And it corresponds with that red line, the brook of Egypt. This is the boundary. This is cutting off. Egypt went all the way up. This is the line of demarcation to like, hey, you're going over to Egypt. Now you're going up into the land of Canaan. It's not the Nile River. It's the brook of Egypt. And there's large consensus amongst Bible scholars that this is the brook. It's this area here. It says in verse 6, as for the western border, You shall have the Great Sea. That's the Mediterranean for your border. This shall be your western border. So going all the way back up to the north, on the next slide, you can see it goes all the way on up. And the northern boundary then begins to be explained. We'll put that slide, goes across. And you'll see we're even showing it extend beyond Sidon, beyond that initial dwelling place where the Canaanites dwelt at, going up to Mount Hor and then cutting on over. Verse 7, it says, and this shall be your northern border. From the Great Sea you shall mark out your borderline to Mount Hor. Now, Mount Hor here in the north is to be distinguished from the Mount Hor that we read about in Numbers 20, which is down in the south, and that's the mountain upon which Aaron died, and his son Eleazar was then consecrated in his place as high priest. This Mount Hor is in the north, and most likely is further up north than even where Sidon was at. Just like we saw some sweeping down below Kadesh Barnea, we're seeing some sweeping up a little further north than Sidon. And then verse 8, from Mount Hor you shall mark out your border to the entrance of Hamath. Then the direction of the border shall be towards Zedad, and the border shall proceed to Ziphron, and it shall end at Hazar Enan. This shall be your northern border. So moving from Mount Hor in the north, eastward, all the way to Hazar Enan, we are given the northern boundary, and now we will see the eastern boundary. And the eastern boundary, it says, you shall mark out your eastern border, and it's going to go all the way down, so it starts to fully connect here on this slide. On your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Shepham. And the border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. The border shall go down and reach to the eastern side of the Sea of Chinnereth. That is the Sea of Galilee. Now keep in mind, we are describing here the original boundaries of the Promised Land. So this would not include the territory that went to the 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River. This land, this description of the Promised Land, is excluding those tribes and the territories they received as their inheritance. Verse 12, the border shall go down along the Jordan, and it shall end at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land with its surrounding boundaries. And so it becomes more clear this is defining the Promised Land proper, and it is only including the inheritance of the 9.5 tribes who would cross over with all their families. And the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they inherit that gray region over there to the east where Shihon and Og, kings of the Amorites, where they lived, and they overthrew them. And then they made their request, hey, we want to inherit this area. So verse 14, see, it says, for the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. The two tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, eastward towards the sunrise. And so the next slide I just have circled for you. There's the general area where these 2.5 tribes received their inheritance. And in Numbers 32, we read about Gad, Reuben, and eventually even the half tribe of Manasseh requesting that their inheritance be on the east side of the Jordan. And that's because they looked around, the land was good for pasture land, for cattle, and for sheep. And they're like, we got a lot of cattle and sheep, and so this looks good. Moses, can this be our land? And guess what? Moses gets pretty upset, remember? He's upset because it had the potential to discourage everyone from entering the Promised Land. Just like the 10 spies earlier gave the bad report, and the whole nation just decided, we're not going to do it. Only two were willing to go. Now you got 2.5 tribes making this request. And so Moses is like, what is going on? And so then they say, no, we'll send choice soldiers on in, but please let us have this side. And God allows it. He allows it, but you ought to know this was not a part of the original boundaries of the Promised Land. But God allows it, and he does give them that as their inheritance. It says it's their inheritance, and the boundaries are extended on out. But it's not part of the promised land proper, but it is added on. Now, a few other factors just to consider when talking about the boundaries of the promised land is the boundaries when it comes to the full extent of Solomon's reign. That's when it was at its peak. And that's outlined for us in 1 Kings chapter 4. And it goes from the Red Sea up to the Euphrates River. We'll look at that in a moment. And let me just go ahead and we'll put the original map back up of the promised land as it's outlined here in Numbers 34. And now we'll switch and you can see Solomon's reign, the extent of where the boundaries went. Now, one of the things that you ought to notice off on the Mediterranean side, and it's kind of hard to distinguish with the colors are maybe too light, but Tyre, Sidon, which are mentioned in Genesis 10 as part of the land of Canaan, even when David expands, when Solomon were at his peak, guess what? They never inhabit over there. They never take possession fully of the promised land. But it goes from way down south at the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, all the way on up to the Euphrates River. They're at Tipshah, all the way on up there at Hamath. There's the Euphrates River comes up. It works its way all the way down from like where it is in Iraq, where Babylon was at, working its way all the way over to the northwest. You can see it touching the Euphrates River, and but it does fail to enclose in upon the west and encapsulate where Tyre and Sidon is at. Let me read the boundaries to you from 1 Kings chapter 4, picking up in verse 21, speaking of Solomon's reign. It says, so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river, that's the Euphrates River, to the land of the Philistines. The Philistines are all the way down in Gaza. And he's saying, hey, Solomon, he reigned over all of this area. As far as the border Egypt, that's that brook of Egypt. It's not the Nile River, it's that brook of Egypt that was mentioned specifically in Numbers 34. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, it goes on in verse 22, it mentions all his provisions, and in 23, all his provisions. Then in verse 24, it says, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, that's the Euphrates, from Tipshah even to Gaza. So from the northeast down to the southwest, he had rule and reign over all that area, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, the Euphrates, and he had peace on every side all around him. Now, at this point, we have not seen. We've read over a number of accounts where the promised land boundaries are outlined for us, but we have not seen any mention of the Red Sea just yet, included in the boundary marker for God's people. But we know Solomon, his boundary extended down that far, and there was a port city of Eloth that was there. But there isn't any mention of it yet that we've read, but in Exodus 23, there is mention. There's mention that that would be their southern border. It would eventually extend down. Verse 29 of Exodus 23, I will not drive them out from before you, speaking to the children of Israel when they go in to take possession of the promised land. And he's talking about dispossessing the people. I'll not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea Philistia. That's the Philistine Sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. It's the Great Sea. So from the Red Sea to the Sea Philistia and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Now we're told here in Exodus that the Promised Land borders will extend further south. Eventually they're going to get down there. And they're going to be going beyond what we see right here in the Promised Land proper in Numbers 34. That expansion happened under the rule of King David. He was able to take that land all the way on down to the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, which was called the Red Sea or the Edomite Sea at that time. And it remained in place and was expanded even further under Solomon's reign. But what does Exodus 23:31 mean when it says, from the Red Sea to the Sea of Philistia? That's pretty easy, right? We can go from the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, move over to the northwest to the Mediterranean, to the Sea of Philistia, and it would follow. You could put that red line that I have up there just a little bit further so it matches up with the Brook of Egypt. That's where it should be. But then it goes in the desert to the Euphrates. Now, the word desert is the word wilderness. Everywhere throughout the book of Numbers, when it talks about them in the wilderness, it's the same word. It's the wilderness. So where they were in the wilderness, up to the Euphrates. And so I think that line is just where they were in the wilderness, right there, even on top of where the area of the Red Sea is at, all the way up to the Euphrates, like it came to be under King David. All the way on up there. It could mean, now maybe there's intentions that the boundary goes even further up north. And the next slide I'm going to show you, this is just a possibility. I don't know if this is what greater Israel could ultimately look like. It may or may not be. But that northern boundary that I have listed out for you here, all the way just even north of Syria, that all the coast of the Mediterranean Sea there, that would serve as the western boundary. And there in the northeast section, that is touching the Euphrates River all the way up there. So could it be going all the way up there? Now, this is where I want to press in a little bit. There's an idea that greater Israel, as we read about in Genesis 15, that it could be from the Nile River all the way on over to the Euphrates in Iraq. That's a notion that I held on to for many, many years. And as I look and I just try to examine what the scripture says, I don't see it. I don't think that is what greater Israel is described as in the Bible. I do think that Israel has never fully possessed the promised land, and they will possess it in the millennial kingdom. And this is where I'm just encouraging you. You search the scriptures with me, and Mike Selecki is never the final authority. What the Bible has to say is the final authority. God still has a future and a plan for ethnic national Israel. They will dwell in the promised land. I can tell you that. But let's flesh out Genesis 15, verse 18. It says here, after God made a covenant, a unilateral covenant with Abraham, he says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt. That's the Brook of Egypt. I would get to everywhere it's being mentioned. It's not the Nile River. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. There's just two landmarkers, one down in the south, and then the other one is the Euphrates River. So let me just show you a map of what is commonly thought to be greater Israel. If you're considering the Nile River, all the way to where the Euphrates would end in Iraq. And so a lot of times people have conceived of greater Israel this way. I know I used to. I don't think this is what greater Israel looks like as we're examining the text. I would suggest that what is meant to be understood from Genesis 15 is a sweeping motion from south up to the north, from the Brook of Egypt up to where the Euphrates River is more north, not all the way on over. And so the entire western border would be the Mediterranean. And it could potentially be that greater Israel is that previous slide that I showed you, where that northern boundary is going way well above Syria. It could be that it only gets as far north as what Solomon had it. It could mean that too. I don't know. We'll find out. I do know this. The Lord knows for sure. And we will see Israel inhabit all of it. I know that for sure. But I do think it's going to be a sweeping motion. Let me just show you from the Brook of Egypt, the River of Egypt, that boundary between Canaan and where Egypt was at, sweeping up to the Euphrates. So that could happen like it is right here in this first slide, or the next slide, over to where the Euphrates was at, that was actually occupied by Solomon, sweeping from that brook all the way on over. Now, they never fully occupied to the west. There was still land that they needed to press into, But I do believe that just the natural reading of the text would not imply the Nile to the southern tip of the Euphrates. It's a sweeping motion northward. I say that because contextually, in verses 19 through 21, it goes on to describe that area, and it describes only the people groups associated with the Canaanites. Genesis 15, picking up in verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Now look at the people, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. It's only the people living in the boundaries of the promised land proper there. It's in that area. So it would be this sweeping motion from the south up to the north. Additionally, when you compare the boundaries that are provided here in Numbers 34 with the boundaries of future Israel in the millennial kingdom outlined in Ezekiel 47, now most premillennial, most dispensational premillennial Bible scholars will agree that Ezekiel 47 outlines the boundaries of the promised land in the millennial kingdom. So we're given further details as to what greater Israel would look like. And when you read it, you're going to notice a couple of things. Genesis 15 cannot mean from the Nile to the southern end of the Euphrates for the greater boundaries of Israel. It just doesn't fit with what we see in Ezekiel 47. And what you're also going to see is it actually more closely corresponds with the boundaries that were given here in Numbers 34. So here is just the original map again of Numbers 34. And you can see the boundaries. And as I read through Ezekiel 47, you'll see how it compares, okay? Ezekiel 47, picking up in verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, "These are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. You shall inherit it equally with one another. For I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance." God is making good on his promise to Israel. They will inhabit every square inch of the land. This shall be the border of the land on the north, from the great sea by the road to Hethlon, as one goes to Zedad. Hamath, now verse 16, note that place name, Hamath, Berothoth, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazar Hatakon, which is on the border of Huron. Now, it's worth noting that Hamath was the northernmost region that the 12 spies scouted out when Israel was encamped at Kadesh Barnea, and then they went from the south up to the north. We're given that detail in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 21. Numbers 13, verse 21, it says, "So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin," that's in the south, "as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath." That is in the far north. It's giving you one sweeping motion of all the area they scouted out, and now you have a place name that corresponds even with the future northern boundary that will be given to Israel in the millennial kingdom. And we pick back up in verse 17 of Ezekiel 47. "Thus the boundary shall be from the sea to Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus, as far as the north, northward, it is the border of Hamath." This is the north side. Now verse 18, "On the east side, you shall mark out the border from between Huron and Damascus, and between," now get this, "between Gilead and the land of Israel." Now, Gilead is the area where the 2.5 tribes end up gaining, and it's actually cutting that out and going back to promised land proper boundaries. It says, "along the Jordan and along the eastern side of the sea." This is the east side. "The south side towards the south shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh along the brook to the great sea. This is the south side towards the south. The west side shall be the Great Sea from the southern boundary until one comes to a point opposite Hamath. This is the west side. Thus you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. Even in the reign of Solomon, what we discover is at its peak, Israel never fully inhabited all the area of the promised land. We discover that. I do think there is possibility in the millennial kingdom that the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, could be the furthest southern boundary as Jesus takes rule and reign and it expands there. And maybe it goes all the way up to the northern part like I showed you on that map, and the whole entire western border of the promised land is the Mediterranean Sea. Maybe not. Maybe it stops and caps out to only as far north as what Solomon did, and they end up occupying all of that land. Additionally, just one more thought to nail down is if the promised land border is from the Nile River all the way over to the Euphrates, guess what resides inside of that boundary marker? Ur of the Chaldees. So when God calls Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, he would be calling him from the promised land to go and look at the promised land. But he doesn't do that. He takes him out of that land and brings him on over, and he goes, here is where the promised land resides. This is where your people are going to inherit this land. You're going to live. I want to see you live fully to my glory, and God's going to ensure that that happens. He's going to make that come to pass. He's going to work even through the tribulation to bring Israel to the end of themselves. They'll embrace Christ, enter the new covenant. They will be regathered and renewed and restored in the promised land, living for the glory of God. And God's kingdom will become ushered. It will usher in upon this earth through Israel coming to repentance. It's going to coincide with that time because God has made certain promises to Israel, and he'll make sure that they come to pass. So what we take note of with Solomon at the peak, the height of Israel, never fully inhabiting the promised land, even though they inhabit fair portions of it, they don't inhabit it fully. That has profound implications for you and I to consider within our own life, right? It really does. Because Israel was reluctant to follow the Lord fully. They were reluctant to trust God in every area of the life, whether that be fear, whether that be maybe they fell into a lie. I don't know if that land can actually be good. Maybe should I really trust the Lord? I feel like it's not going to work out. I feel like what I have is enough. Do I really need to push on that hard? There's all sorts of lies that they could buy into, and there's all sorts of lies that you and I buy into to go, God, no, I don't know if I need to surrender that portion of my life. No, he's Lord. He's Lord of all. We surrender all to him. And the Lord has promised never to leave us or forsake us. He'll be right there with us, and we should be willing to trust him. He will drive out the enemy from before us. He will help dispossess strongholds in our life that have been handed over to the enemy for a long time so that Jesus could be supremely glorified. And we can call upon the Lord and have more of the Lord whenever we want, and he'll give us the strength we need. Now, the strength you and I need might be the strength that to die to self. Sometimes when we ask the Lord for help, I think we're like, Lord, if you could just zap all the temptations away from me. You know, it's like God's like, no, they're there, but I'll give you the strength to die to yourself so that you can go on to possess this. You just have to trust the Lord and lean into him. Let me end just by reading a few passages about the Lord and his promise to be with us. In John 14 and verse 15, it says, Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then in verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. How many times are we just afraid to trust God in areas of our life? God, if I really surrender here in my marriage, and begin to start dying to myself and start, is it really going to turn out well? God, at my place of employment, you know, if I just really surrender and I start working diligently as unto you, and my boss is he irritates me? And am I going to treat him, you know, the way you want me to? Is it going to turn out good? God, are you going to be with me if I open up my mouth and share the gospel here? How many times do we allow fear to hold us back from inhabiting every good thing that God wants to do in our life? We ought to be praying, church, that we could look back and go, our God's good. He's proven himself faithful time and time again. And the plans that he does have in store for me are plans that are good. He wants to see good things come about so I can trust him on the road ahead. And Jesus has said, those who seek to save their life, they will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and the gospel, they'll find it. Life is to be found in losing your life on your terms, your way, and saying, Jesus, your way is best. I will trust you. I will follow you. And I'm going to trust you. You're going to meet me in the battle. And when we do that, you're going to find out what real living is all about. So let's pray. Let's just ask the Lord to help us in every area. God, we want to have it fully surrendered to you. Father, we come before you and we just ask, one, for your forgiveness. God, forgive us for the ways that we trust our own understanding more than we trust you. And we repent right now. And we ask that you would forgive us. Your ways are always better. Forgive us for allowing fear to get the better of us. You've proven yourself faithful. God, why are we so easily deceived away? Lord, help us to reorient. Help us to recognize, God, you want to show yourself faithful. And God, we really do want to see you glorified in every square inch of our life, every single area, Lord. We want to hand it over to you. And so may there be greater degrees of fruitfulness and life and holiness that comes about in our life as we faithfully follow you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.